Welcome to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. The sermon you're about to hear was given on May 24th, 2015 by Pastor Phil Henry. It is second in a series of sermons on the book, The Song of Songs. And its sermon title is Holy Desire. You can find the text in Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Thank you for listening.
Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon. This morning is the second message in this series, which will take us through the summer, in which we're looking at this, what I would call a neglected book of the Bible, and nevertheless, what I believe is also a very important book in God's Word. Last week I said that in wisdom literature, we're looking at Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes. There tends to be a focus on one part of the story of God, and that focus is on creation. And so what part of creation do we see the Song of Songs focusing on? But that first love relationship, that first partnership, that first marriage between Adam and Eve. One commentator said that the song is actually an extended commentary on the first words of the human race. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I also commented last Sunday about how much we don't know about this book. I mentioned that there is debate and discussion about how many characters are in the book, about who wrote the book, about its narrative or storyline, and many other things. I also said that almost every verse of this book contains at least one Hebrew word that we're not even sure what it means. Now, I highlighted this not because there isn't much that we do know about the book, and there is, we'll talk about that in a moment, but because I think it's helpful as Christians who actually talk about and uphold something called the authority of the Bible to recognize that we don't need to know everything about mysterious and cryptic books like the Song of Solomon to nevertheless say, this is God's Word. So I don't want you to get the wrong impression. We know a lot about this book, but we don't know everything. And so this morning I'm going to delve in to some of the things which we do know for certain, what we can say for sure about the Song of Solomon. That'll be my first point. And then my second point, we'll be talking about the theme of holy desire. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to study your word, it is open before us. We take and claim that promise which says in your word that the unfolding of your word gives light. We are a people who walk in darkness, but upon us light has shined, and the light is in the face and in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we come to you, Lord Jesus, and ask that as you are the light of the world, that you would enlighten our eyes, lest we sleep the sleep of death, that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And particularly in this matter of love and intimacy and desire, would you lead us out of darkness and into the light in the land of the living. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, my first point, I'd like to highlight what we know to be true about the Song of Songs. And if you're taking notes, this will take the form of eight questions, eight brief, simple questions, which I'll answer in terms of what we know. The first question then is this a love song? The answer is yes. We know that this book and this collection of poems is a love song, but that raises a question that we're not sure about. Is it one poem or many? The title Song of Songs suggests that it, in fact, is a collection of a number of poems. It's a song of songs. It's a one song that's composed of many songs. But we do know that it is a love song that is focused on the beauty and joy, as I said last Sunday, of an Eden-like marriage. My second question is, what do we know about this? Is it a story? There's some discussion amongst the scholars as to whether or not this is a random collection of poems, somewhat erratic collection of poems, if you will, or does it actually form one woven narrative? I believe we can say with confidence that it is one story. that it is a collection of poems that forms one story. What I'm not sure about is whether that story is exactly linear. Let me explain. Sometimes in the Hebrew language, also in Greek, stories are told from a more Eastern perspective. That is to say, we don't get the point of the story at the end, we get the point of the story in the middle. Here's how that works. In a more Eastern way of telling stories, sometimes the beginning and the end form something of an overview of the story. And we get closer and closer to the point of the story as we move towards the middle. We see this actually in the book of Lamentations, where there is one verse in the entire book of Lamentations, which is about lament, that has hope. Every other verse in Lamentations is about misery and doom and destruction. That verse happens to fall in the very middle of the book, Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Perhaps you know it as one of your favorite verses. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. And so Lamentations is a book that begins and ends, the phrase is chiastically, which is the Greek letter X. Everything moves in Lamentations toward that middle verse, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Song of Solomon may work that way. The Song of Songs may also work that way, where it's telling one story. There's a narrative here, but it's not set up as a linear narrative. It's more set up as a thematic narrative, where we move closer and closer to the middle of the book, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I'm not sure about that, but I'm going to be going on the notion that this is a linear narrative with some thematic elements to it. Third question. What is Solomon's relationship to the book? I believe in my study, though there is a lot of debate about this, I think Solomon is both the author of the book, and I think he's also one of the main characters in the book. The man in the book, I believe, is Solomon. The Bible tells us elsewhere in 1 Kings 4:32 that he wrote, the number of the songs that he wrote was 1,005. And I think this song is his greatest song. So that's what I think about that. Fourth question, what is the purpose of this book? I actually touched on this last Sunday. As a love song, I believe that this song is intended to stir up our emotions. Have you heard a love song before and maybe you tear up, or you hear a song about some deep, profound relationship and it brings you to a great emotional state? I think this is part of the function of the wisdom and the literature of the Bible, the poetic literature of the Bible. And by the way, if you're a more artistic person or you're a more emotional person, you might find yourself gravitating towards the wisdom literature for that reason. I would strongly encourage you to read the wisdom poetry for that reason. But I do think one of the purposes of this song is to cause us to feel. It's graphic. It's deep in its language. It's intense. And we should feel something intense as a result of reading this. But also a function of the wisdom literature is to teach. The word for proverb is mashal. And mashal not only relates to poetry, but it also relates to instruction. It's interesting how in the Hebrew world, we have poetry and instruction all coming under one umbrella, if you will. So this is an emotional poem that is intended to teach us something. And so we're to leave this book. Its purpose, I think, is to make us feel deeply about relationships, but it's also intended to teach us something about relationship, which leads me to a fifth question. Is this an allegory? Allegory is something where the characters in a story bear very, very little relationship to the story itself, but they only serve some higher theme. Classic allegory is the story written by John Bunyan called Pilgrim's Progress, where the main character is Christian. Guess what that's supposed to mean? He's a Christian. And he meets various difficulties along the way. For example, Doubting Castle. Guess what that's about? It's about doubt. So all the characters in the story have this hyper-expressive, hyper-clear kind of connection, not to anything themselves, but to some other sort of metaphorical idea. I don't believe this is a metaphor. I think this is poetry written about a real human couple, about a real human relationship. I don't think it's appropriate to describe the Song of Songs as an allegory, but rather a love song. However, because it's in the Bible, we must recognize that marriage, human relationships, are never intended to be understood in a vacuum or by themselves, per se, right? Relationships, human relationships, always have a transcendent dimension to them. And we're going to see that even here this morning as we talk in a moment about holy desire. Marriage was never intended to only teach us about marriage. If there's one fault in the world, it's that human relationships always devolve or revolve into themselves. We see the healthiest relationships are those which not only have a focus on themselves, but they have a larger grid or a larger dimension to them. So this song, because it's about ideal human marriage, not only has implications for all relationships, but I think it also has implications for a human being's relationship with Almighty God. Well, if it's graphic and if it's emotional, another question that often comes up in this book is it appropriate for everyone? There are explicit sexual references in this book, references to parts of the human body. Oh my goodness. Should this book be, as a Jewish commentator put in the early church, said, you should not be allowed to read this book until you're 30 years old. Should there be a parental advisory warning on this? Should you not be able to download this to your iPod podcast because it's 17 and up? That's the question that I'm asking. Friends, think about this. If this is to be banned, then so should Eden. So should Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Because this book is giving us in poetic form a graphic picture of what we have there in the first two chapters of God's Word. I will hasten to say, however, this is not a sex manual, and some have treated it as such. And so to do that, I think, is to degenerate or to degrade God's Word in a way that it's not intended to be used. But clearly, this is appropriate for children, for unmarried people, for widows, for divorced, and for the married, in every stage of life. My seventh question is, who are the characters in this book? I mentioned last week that we're not sure. Are there two main characters or three? I think there are two main characters and then a third character that comes up in the background. The first character, as I said in my first question, is Solomon. I believe Solomon wrote it. It would be ironic, however, if he had written it in the end of his life. Remember, Solomon was reported to have had thousands of wives. This book is very clearly about monogamy, the beauty and simplicity of love as it's intended to be in Eden. So some people think that of the three wisdom books that bear Solomon's name, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs, that the song was written early on in Solomon's life when he only had one wife, his first love. Proverbs was written in the middle of Solomon's life as he grew in wisdom, and Ecclesiastes was written at the end of his life when he had become jaded because of his idolatry and sin. The second character in this book, her name is the Shulamite. That's an odd name for modern readers, but if you were to look at this name, this feminine name in Hebrew, it's actually the feminine version of the word Solomon or Shalom. So Solomon is the prince or the king of peace. The Shulamite is the woman of peace. And here we have the man of peace and the woman of peace coming together in a perfect relationship. Sounds good, doesn't it? In this love poem, the woman of peace and the man of peace come together, and we hear in the background a third character, which are called the friends. These friends, from time to time, comment on the poem as they are addressed by the woman or as they address the woman or the man. They're called the friends, the daughters of Jerusalem, and they act as an audience or a sounding board for the woman's ideas. So as you read this story, it tends to read like a drama. And some people even think that it's a drama and it's actually been performed on stage before in that way. I don't think it's a drama properly speaking, but it definitely is a poem that has dramatic elements. And finally, what are we to learn? I've suggested this, but this is my eighth brief question as part of my first point. What are we to learn? Since wisdom literature deals largely with the world of creation, and marriage is a central theme of creation, I think we are to learn about what marriage and relationships are to be all about. Have you forgotten? Do you know? If you're aspiring to be in a relationship, is Eden your model? If not, then the song is going to call you with dramatic and, I believe, enticing and provocative and descriptive and desirable and beautiful language. It's going to call you to aspire to be in this kind of relationship. What if you're already in a relationship? Has your love grown cold? The lovers and the beloved, the lover and the beloved in this poem clearly have not grown cold in their relationship with one another. And in that sense, this poem calls us back to the glory of God and the honor of God in marriage. But we need to learn more than human marriage from this song, because human marriage is given to us by God as a picture of heavenly marriage. Sometimes I think that people see human relationships and sex and human marriage as kind of the ultimate, you know, the passion of desire, the intensity of pleasure in a human relationship becomes this all-consuming pursuit for people. But what happens is that that cut off from its larger dimensions, it becomes an idol. It becomes sort of a lifeless flower that's cut off from its root. Something that you can enjoy for a moment, for a very fleeting moment. But God gave us the intensity of human passion and desire and connection, human connection and intimacy in marriage for a reason. And that reason is that that's as much as we could handle of God in this life. That heaven is in fact multiple times intense of the passion and intensity of the best of human relationships. And so we need to see that a biblical view of marriage has always been about so much more than marriage. And I think what this will do is it will tend to humble us if we're married to recognize that, and this will come up here in just a moment again, but marriage is not all that it's, there's more to life than being married. And if you're unmarried, I think it also puts marriage in more of a tame sort of a humble frame, which is to say that if I'm unmarried or I'm not able to be married or I was and it failed, that's not the end of the world. That marriage is only ever intended to be a metaphor, because there comes a time when human marriage will end and its full expression will take over. So I think those are important things that we're to learn in this book. And I'm going to try every week to emphasize these four themes, at least one of them. And that is this: the importance of relationships, number one. The place of sex and desire in the Christian life, number two. The reality of discouragement in our lives. And fourth, the importance of perseverance. Let me repeat those. Each week I'm going to try to emphasize at least one, if not a number, of these themes in my messages through this book. The importance of relationships, the place of sex and desire in the Christian life, the reality of discouragement in our lives, and the importance of perseverance. Well, those are questions. Those are the things that I think we can know for sure about this book, and I hope I've appropriately shown you why this is such a compelling study for us together. Let's move then to actually looking at the first few verses before us this morning in the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, as I want to call it, verses 1 through 4. It goes like this. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. This is God's word. In my introductory remarks, both this morning and last Sunday, I remarked that this song is about love. It's intended to stir up our emotions. I find this interesting because nothing's really changed in the world, has it? We're all obsessed about love. We're all obsessed about human relationships. And I said I was going to emphasize four themes throughout this series, and this morning's second point is about one of those themes, which is the place of desire in the Christian life. Desire. We see this theme from the first few verses of our text. The Shulamite writes, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out." She is filled with desire for her lover. And so as we think about the holiness of desire, let's think first of all how desire is appropriate. She rightly craves desire with this man. She deeply craves. This word, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. In Hebrew, one of the commentators pointed out, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I found this interesting. To pronounce this verse in Hebrew, you have to pucker up. Meaning it's to even say, kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, you have to form the shape of a kiss on your lips to read this in Hebrew. This idea that his love is better than wine, it's like tasting fine wine that washes and bathes your teeth and your tongue. So when she says that his name is better than wine, it's the idea that her whole mouth, figuratively speaking, is bathed in the pleasure of thinking about him. It's an extremely passionate way of describing her desire for this man. And it's a right kind of craving. It is a biblical and a pure craving. She has the feeling, I want to be with you night and day. Do you see that? Draw me after you, she says. Let us run. Let the king bring me into his chambers. How do you do with managing your desires? I find that people tend to be of two personalities here. Some of us tend to be, desires are just awesome. I love desire. And you tend to pursue and chase and just completely give yourself to desire. Others of us tend to be, I'm not so sure about desire. They're dangerous. So you tend to pull back from desire. And then others of us can be a little bit schizophrenic, that sometimes we pursue desire, maybe in private. And other times, maybe in public, we tend to act like we're not that interested. Clearly, desire is one of those things like fire. It can easily and quickly go out of bounds and out of control. I noticed the other day on the Jersey Turnpike or 295 or one of those roads, it says, fire danger high. And I have a fire pit in my backyard. And so that night when we build a fire pit, you know, these are perfect nights for sitting on the deck with a fire pit if you have that opportunity. If not, come on over. But when I built the fire, I turned on the hose that night. And I sprayed the deck underneath and some of the leaves behind the fire pit. Why? Well, in case one of those sparks came off the fire pit, I was a little worried. I saw that sign. I thought, I don't want to be the one, you know, fire trucks come and the forest is ablaze. And it was just family night roasting marshmallows at the fire pit. That's not going to be me. So desire has that quality, doesn't it? One little spark, it can throw the whole forest on fire. But in the Christian world, I think there's a lot of misunderstandings about desire. We struggle in being okay with our desires. We go from, as I said, from one extreme to giving ourselves to them and often over-committing to them. And on the other hand, we pull way back from them. In fact, it's an irony, but we sometimes talk about being puritanical as if the Puritans were people that didn't give themselves to desire. But our first Christian fathers and mothers in this country were actually much more healthy on this concept of desire. Puritanical is a bit of a misnomer. The Puritans had a pretty well-rounded understanding of the place of desire in their Christian life. In my studies, I read about a Church of England survey in 2003, and that's over 10 years now, so what's true then is much more true today. The study was called Being Human, and in it they argued that the permissive society we live in today is one of the long-term consequences of the failure of Christians to maintain a positive view of sexuality as a gift of God in creation. How do you view sex? How do you view desire? Is it largely positive or is it largely negative? I think the permissive society that we live in is in fact a result of the church failing to articulate a positive view, a biblical view of the goodness, the wholesomeness, the richness, the profound gift of God, the beauty of desire. In our passage, the woman is not condemned for her desire. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Can you imagine having a conversation with a friend where you're saying, I'm overwhelmed with desire to be kissed by or to kiss that person? Does that seem like appropriate Christian talk? Well, here it is. She's speaking, and she's speaking in the context of her Christian friends. The daughters of Jerusalem respond, and they pick up in verse 4b. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. And so she's praising her desire, her wholesome desire to be sexually intimate by way of kissing to her friends, these daughters of Jerusalem. I think it's a beautiful picture. I think it's important at this point maybe to mention the topic of lust. I've heard some guys say that I don't lust except for my wife. And I take issue with that kind of language because I think the word lust, not only in English, but also in Greek, is reserved for desire that has gone beyond what it should. So that I don't think it's appropriate to talk in terms of lust in a marriage. Holy desire, yes, but not lust. Lust is actually out of bounds sexual passion, illegitimate sexual desire. In Eden, God brought the man into a deep sleep and took a bone from his side and created woman. Do you know that story? And then when he awoke, the woman was presented by God to the man, and the man in the first hymn of the Bible says, "Behold, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." The Bible also says at that time that the man and the woman were naked and what? Not ashamed. There's something about lust that brings and includes with it almost always this concept of shame and disgrace and guilt and hiding. Who told you that you were naked? That was a question that God asked of the couple after they had sinned. You see, shame in Scripture and embarrassment is the result of breaking God's law. So shame comes about when your desire goes beyond where God intends it to go. If you feel shame, therefore, you've either broken God's law and you should feel shame, or you haven't broken God's law, but you have made up a law that you think is God's law, and therefore you feel shame. Did you follow that? By the way, friends, that's called legalism. Legalism, you see, is not giving careful attention to keeping God's word, as if someone who has a conscience and is very careful about obeying the commandments of God is a legalist. No. No, in fact, just yesterday I was asked a question when I encouraged a young man who was thinking about the ministry, and he says, "I'm not sure about my call to the ministry." And I said, "Well, the first thing you need to do is go to the Ten Commandments." And he looked at me like this, and he says, "What are you talking about?" And I said, "Well, how can you be sure about something that's so vague and perhaps potentially misty and obscure, like a call to serve Christ in his church, if you're not walking with God in the simple things of not taking his name in vain, honoring the Sabbath, honoring your parents, not stealing, not murdering with anger and other sins of passion, not committing adultery, not stealing, not lying, and not coveting. You gotta clear the pipes of these basic things so that the Spirit can flow in your life and you can see, what am I called to do? I'm walking with you, God, as a Christian now. What am I called to do in this life?" And he says, "But isn't that legalism?" And I said, "No, That's a joyful response to God's grace. You see, the law brings us to Christ, showing us like an X-ray that we're sinners. And then we receive his salvation clearly and obviously as an undeserved gift. But then Christ brings us back to the law as a guide for godly living. I told him, I said, it's like guardrails on a mountain highway. That's the purpose of the law for a believer. It doesn't save you, but it keeps you safe. And in that regard, you see, if you feel shame over something that's not God's word, you are the legalist, because you've made up a law that isn't in God's word, and then having made it up and added it to the Ten Commandments, you now allow yourself to be sidelined, in a sense, kind of benched from the game of being a disciple of Christ, because you're feeling shame about something that God had no intention of you feeling shame about. Well, I don't want my husband to see me naked, or I'm afraid to share my passions with my wife. I'm ashamed. Well, that's not in God's word. And so you've created a law and then allowed yourself to feel shame over it. But shame is always the result of breaking either a real or imaginary law. So legalism can be a real cancer in the church, can't it? It's a cancer because it creates false systems of approval. It creates a false code or a false guide by which we measure whether or not we're right with God. And so I can't talk about shame without talking about pornography. Pornography is a huge problem in our society today, and I won't be dwelling on it much this morning, but I will be returning to it over the course of this study in Song of Solomon. For now, let me simply say that I love Chesterton's quote. I've said it before, that every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is a house of prostitution. Every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is searching for God. There's something you see about shame, especially sexual shame and pornography, that we're tempted to treat this, I would say legalistically, as a problem. And clearly pornography is one expression of a breaking of the seventh commandment: thou shalt not commit adultery. But the deepest problem of porn and sexual sin is never that. It's always something deeper. You're searching for God because you're searching for intimacy. You're searching for connection. You're searching for that human touch. The problem isn't that you desire sex. The problem is you're looking for it in the wrong place and at the wrong time. Sex is good. It's something to be desired. But when it becomes a replacement for something else, that's when it becomes lust and becomes shameful. Well, we're talking about desire, and I've dwelt on this first point at length because it's probably the most important. I'll be brief on the next two. So she desires to be with her man, and that's good. The second point is, I think she desires the man to take the lead. I think she desires the man to take the lead. Look at this. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. She's not saying, I want to kiss him. She's praying and praising his beauty with the hope that he would initiate with her. So not only does she have holy desires for intimacy, she has a holy desire for him to lead. She is an initiating woman. Let me be clear about that. This is not a passive, wallflower, silent woman here. This is not a stereotypical submissive woman, if you will. She is clear and bold about her desires. And yet, her desire includes this nuance, this element that can't be missed, and that is a desire for him to take her, a desire for him to approach her, a desire for him to take her to his place, to his palace. I think it's a beautiful picture of the roles in marriage. There's tension here. Can you see it? That while she desires him to take the lead, she isn't passive in that process. And in all healthy marriages, these two factors are present. There is a woman who desires a man to take the lead, and yet she is actively engaged as an equal partner in the process of building that relationship. And you say, how can she desire him to take the lead and be an equal partner? I don't know. It's something like the mystery of the Trinity, though, where the Son is equally God And yet the Son, as Son, so desires the Father to fulfill the Father's plan. And yet the Son, as God, was equal partners in forming that plan. And to say that the wife should have no desire for the husband to take the lead is something like the heresy of saying that the Son would have no desire that the Father's plan be fulfilled. Two equal people. And yet, within that equality, there is a dynamic where the man is leading. Along these lines, when it comes to initiating sex and marriage, I think the responsibility falls to both parties. But there's something beautiful when a man woos a woman, when a man pursues a woman, when a man seeks her out, when a man puts on a belt and ties his shoes and combs his hair and drops to one knee and looks up to the balcony and says, "But soft, what light through yonder window breaks?" It's a beautiful picture, and it's one that's repeated again and again in the narratives of our culture. And the reason it's repeated is because it is so true. My final point is holy desires should lead us to Jesus Christ. Holy desire, it's appropriate for the woman to desire the man physically, for his appearance, for his attractiveness, for his allure, for his beauty. It's very appropriate. And this is not just a platonic desire. This is very clearly a charged sexual desire. The mouth is a place of a concentration of nerves. So it's very true that is to say that the first kiss in a relationship may not immediately lead to sex, but it tells you everything you need to know when you finally get to sex. Because that kiss, the meeting of lips, is the beginning of that physical expression of intimacy. My second point was that there is a holy desire here for the woman, on the part of the woman, that the man would initiate. And finally, we should desire Jesus Christ. Friends, our marriages are in such shambles as a society and as a church, and I would even say here at Mercy Hill, because of this confusion on this, we see them as ultimate when they are proximate. They are penultimate. And so if we're pursuing a relationship, our lives are in shambles because we see that as the thing we need in order to be satisfied, fulfilled, and made whole. And if we find ourselves in marriage, we're depressed and we're cold and we're lifeless and loveless, lackluster. The spark is gone, the fire is gone, because we have wrongly placed all our eggs in the basket of human marriage, and that is sin. And this is in the Bible to make that point, that our marriages were never designed to bear that weight. We have a large white van because we have a large white family, I guess. And it's a Chevy 2500. It's a big engine. And on the back of that Chevy, I've got a hitch. And I have a huge chain. And in my yard, if you've been to our house, we've got so many trees, it's not even funny. So every year we keep cutting down dead trees, and I've got lots of firewood. So if anybody needs firewood, just let me know. But what happens after you cut down a tree is the stump's there. And so I've worked and labored over probably a half a dozen stumps over the 5 years that we lived in New Jersey to try to get those things out of the ground. And I had an idea through YouTube: wrap a chain around it and pull that baby out of the ground. Well, is the chain and the car strong enough to get that stump out of the ground? That's a question that I should probably ask, don't you think? So there was one relatively large stump that I worked for years to get out of the ground. And man, I had to cut and cut and cut and cut, because if I had just floored the van, just burned rubber on the pavement, it wasn't moving. So think about it like this. Our human marriages aren't designed, like my van is not designed, to pull the stump out. The stump is stronger than the van. And so in this case, the stump is the divine relationship that God has hardwired you to have with himself. And you can't, you cannot experience the fullness of what you've been designed to experience in relationship, in marriage. God won't let you. And so like the signs I see in the highway, you can pay $400 for a divorce and you don't even require your spouse's signature. People get to this point, they come to the edge and they say, I've had it. And if only you could hear me say, your marriage wasn't intended to give you that sense. If anything, it's the opposite. It's the best place, it's the canvas in which your service, your serving is intended to be seen. In his book called Sacred Marriage, which my wife and I are reading for devotions over this last month, Gary Thomas talks about the idea of married monks and nuns. Married monks and nuns. I commend that image to you this morning. If you're married, you need to adopt more of the mindset of a monk and of a nun. That is to say, only what the Apostle Paul says. I wish those who are married in this life to live as if they are not. God calls us as married people to live as if we're not married. Our mission as a couple goes so far beyond having some health-filled, vibrant marriage. It goes beyond that. It includes it, but it isn't limited to that. And those who are single, Paul goes on to say, I wish that you would live as if you were married to Christ. Are you so focused on your need for a relationship that you're going to do anything for it? Well, if that's the case, you certainly don't understand marriage and why God gave it. He gave us human relationships, including marriage, to bring us closer to him. Is your dating relationship doing this or not? If not, it is too large or somehow out of alignment with the things that God wants you to experience. What holds you back, I wonder, from intimacy with Christ? Could it be the way you are inhabiting your marriage, the way that you are pursuing your relationship? Psalm 2:12 warns us of getting this out of alignment. He says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you destroy it in the way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment, but blessed are all who take refuge in him. Samuel Rutherford, an ancient Scottish dissenting pastor, once wrote to a woman in his parish, I trust that ye are so betrothed in marriage to the true Christ that you will not give love to any false Christ. And Polly's in my marriage now almost 23 years ago. We sang this beautiful song by Charles Wesley, Love divine, all loves excelling. Joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion. Pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation. Enter every trembling heart. We put that song in our wedding as a reminder to us that our marriage was not just about us. In conclusion, now as always, people's favorite songs are about love. And this Song of Solomon is certainly a love song. It is not only Solomon's best song, but I think the best song in the Bible. The most beautiful hymn in Scripture. It certainly deserves our diligent study. And as I mentioned last week, wisdom literature tends to zero in on one part of creation, one part of the story of God, and that part is creation. The creation of man and woman in the perfection of Eden's marriage. What's beautiful about the way that the Bible talks about these topics, however, unlike how they're talked about in society at large, on reality TV and podcasts, is that it places these small topics like love and relationships amid the larger fabric, the meta-narrative of God's love relationship with his people. So when we encounter themes related to love in the Song of Solomon, like craving, desire, and passion, or sex, physical beauty, we can revel in them, we can rejoice in them, but we can also see their higher meaning. In particular, this morning, we've seen that we need God's grace in order to reorder our desires, to rebalance our relationships, and to put everything in the context of Christ in his church. And I hope you agree with me that apart from his intervention, we have no hope. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for what you've taught us, what you've presented to us. These are weighty matters. They're humorous, they're uncomfortable, they're glorious, they're fascinating. They're also dangerous. Because as we come closer and closer to human love, we can't but recognize, we can't help but recognize, we are coming closer and closer to the divine reality for which we were all made, intimacy with God. And Lord, I'm praying this morning that there may be some who are listening to me who have lost their first love. They have lost their intimacy with God. And if my hypothesis is correct, part of our problem, is that we have become lost in our human relationships, parents to children, friends to one another, boyfriends and girlfriends, husbands and wives. So Lord, I pray you'd restore this vision of being married monks and nuns, that you'd restore to us that passion that the Apostle Paul has called us to have a passion for the King and his kingdom. And in restoring us, Lord, would you revive your church, make her that bright and shining beacon set on a hill? Lord, make her the witness to the coming realities of heaven that we so earnestly desire to be. And in so doing, Lord, would your church be full? Would you enable us to include those that are lost and wandering and afraid, those who've littered their lives with broken relationships and lies that these things are the ultimate things? And may they see in us this passion to pursue that which goes so far beyond human reality. Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, please visit our website at www.mercyhillnj.org. We meet at the church house every Sunday at 10 a.m., located at 1050 Hollydale Court in Sewell, off of Delsey Drive, behind the Terra Nova restaurant, and adjacent to the Hollydale Ice Arena. We'd love for you to join us. Please see our website for directions. Thank you again for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast.